Now we'll turn our attention to God's Word, and in particular to the Gospel according to St. Matthew. Why are we looking into the Gospel of Matthew? And the answer to that is, as far as we know, the Gospel of Matthew was written probably in the AD 60s. We are working on the basis that Jesus was crucified, that he had his ministry and was crucified and rose again, ascended to heaven in the early 30s of the first century. So we're talking about a document that was written probably 30 years after the ministry of Jesus. We do know that it circulated quite widely in the early days of the church. The church was that is already formed 30 years after the ministry of Jesus, and that it proved extremely beneficial. Perhaps one of the reasons it was so popular and proved extremely beneficial to the early church was this. In contrast to the Gospel of Mark, which had already been written, and many people believe is a source for much of Matthew, Mark is predominantly about the action, about the works, about the deeds, about what Jesus actually did. The difference with Matthew is he intersperses all the action pieces with solid blocks of Jesus' teaching. So we not only have a record of what he did, but we have a record of what he said as well. And the two together form the basis for much of the catechizing and much of the liturgy of the early church, or so the scholars tell us. Now, there are three particular themes that are very, very clear in Matthew's Gospel. The first one is fulfillment. We have already mentioned this to you. Let me just quickly remind you that over and over again, Matthew, in writing this Gospel, it says that in actual fact, what God predicted would happen in the Hebrew Scriptures, which are the only Scriptures they had in those days, what God had predicted would happen in those days were actually happening in their day. And so they were seeing a fulfillment of what God had promised in the person of Jesus. This was significant to the Jewish believers who were now being introduced to Jesus, because what they were being told was there is a direct continuity between what you have learned so far in God's promises concerning what he was going to do and Jesus, who is himself the fulfillment of these promises. The second key word is kingdom. This occurs over and over again in Matthew's Gospel. And there's a reason for this. For when we look into what God predicted in the Old Testament concerning his purposes, we'll find that fundamentally his purpose was that he was going to reestablish his reign in the hearts and minds of men and women. The world that he had created was populated by a humanity made in his image. This image had been marred. This humanity had rebelled against him. And God was basically saying, that's my world, and I want it back. And I want my rule and reign to be established in the hearts and lives of men and women all over again. And he sent Jesus to make it happen. And so the picture that is given is that in the Old Testament, God promised that he would reestablish his kingdom. But in Jesus, there's a fulfillment of this promise, and Jesus is the king. And therefore, they are now being introduced not only to the fact that they're part of God's great plans spanning the centuries, but they're also beginning to discover that they are part of the establishment of the reign of God on earth. This gives them not only a feeling of belonging to something greater than themselves, it gives them an enormous sense of significance. We are invited to be part of the kingdom, to be involved in what God is doing. Now then, the third key word in Matthew's Gospel is the word disciple. Disciple means a learner, somebody who's been trained, somebody who's been equipped, who will eventually become more and more like his teacher. If I am to understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's purposes, and his purposes function around the re-establishing of his kingdom, and I'm to be part of this kingdom, I'm going to need a lot of training. I'm going to need a lot of teaching. I'm going to need to know how to be initiated into this kingdom. To be initiated, to be taught, to be trained, to be equipped and transformed. Put all those words together and you can lump them under the title of disciple. And so the early church is basically being told this: God's purposes are being fulfilled in our day. His purposes focus on the reestablishment of his kingdom. You are invited to be part of this kingdom. In order for that to happen, you need to be initiated, you need to be taught, you need to be trained, you need to be transformed, you need to become, in short, disciples of Jesus. That's why Matthew was written. And this is the stuff that the early church was reared on. Now, we are part of the 21st century representation of that great church that was founded in these very, very early days. Therefore, we need to know the roots from which we've grown. We need to know how this whole thing called the church and this whole deal of being disciples of Jesus originated, so that we can match what we understand today with what the original intent was. And it is my contention that in many, many ways, the church of today has got far, far away from the original intent of being part and parcel of what God is doing in the world. So, what we'll focus on today is the second key word there: fulfillment, kingdom, and disciple. It is the word kingdom. You'll notice that predominantly Matthew talks about the kingdom of heaven. But the other synoptic gospels, that is Mark and Luke, they don't use that term so much. They use the term kingdom of God. I want you to notice, however, that some people think that that means that there are two entirely different subjects. I think that is incorrect. Let me just read to you a couple of verses from Matthew chapter 19, verse 23. Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, in the same sentence. They're obviously the same thing that he's talking about here. And so sometimes we talk about the kingdom of heaven in Matthew, sometimes kingdom of God. There's a reason for this. Matthew was writing predominantly to Jewish people who understood Moses said, "Do not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." Rather than risk doing that, they didn't use it at all. And so they would use another term instead of God. And they would talk about kingdom of heaven, meaning the kingdom of God, the reign of God in people's lives. We notice that when Jesus began his public ministry, we're told that he embarked on his ministry in Galilee of the Gentiles. I'm reading from Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, and this is what he said. "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near,'" or "the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is very significant. Jesus has spent 30 years in obscurity. He has come as the eternal Word incarnate. He has moved down into our world. He has been born as a child. He has grown up as an adolescent. He's gone through young adulthood. And for 30 years, he has lived in obscurity in a very, very despised little place called Nazareth. In fact, they said he will be called a Nazarene, which is a bit of a slur. It's a bit of an insult. It's a put down. But now he has moved into Galilee. This is in fulfillment of what Isaiah the prophet had said. And this is where the word fulfillment occurs even one more time. As he moves into Galilee, what happens? He says that this is my message. I've waited 30 years to deliver it. Here it is, in a nutshell. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's very interesting that that's how he started out. John the Baptist had been his forerunner. He had already said, this is what is happening. Be prepared for this kingdom to arrive in your lives. Then Jesus mobilized a little group of disciples, sent them out with his message. And what did he tell them? Go and preach. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Philip, after the resurrection of Jesus, goes to evangelize in Samaria, what does he preach? The kingdom of heaven. When Paul and Barnabas and Peter and the other men, Timothy and Titus, go off into the regions of the Roman Empire, what do they preach? They preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the essence of the message. If that is true, that has to be the essence of the message of the contemporary church, if we are to continue to be what the church originally was intended to be. You'll notice, of course, that Jesus, in his statement here, says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is drawing nearer. All right? But he also told his disciples to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Then what? Thy kingdom come. You ever prayed that? Sure. How many times? hundreds of times. I have prayed thy kingdom come. What did you mean? I thought Jesus said the kingdom of God is at hand. That was 2,000 years ago. Now you're saying, oh Lord, thy kingdom come. Well, it gets even more complicated. Because one day Jesus was confronted with a demon-possessed person. This demon-possessed person was blind and dumb. Jesus exorcised the demons. And the critics immediately said he did that remarkable thing by the power of Satan himself. Only Satan is powerful enough to do that. He said nonsense. Nonsense. He said it was Satan who did this through the demons to this man. Satan wouldn't turn against himself. A kingdom divided would never stand. A house divided will never stand. He said, you haven't seen Satan overthrowing Satan. What you have seen is the kingdom of heaven has arrived. All right? So he says, the kingdom of heaven has arrived. He's told them it's getting nearer. And he's told them, pray that it will come. All right, sort that out. Let me give you an example here. During the Second World War, that, as far as I was concerned, living in the UK at the time, I was 9 years old in 1939 when the war started. Immediately, we got a long series of bad announcements. The British Army was just clobbered one place after another, was evacuated in disarray at Dunkirk in a remarkable way, but came together, landed in North Africa, and engaged Field Marshal Rommel. They had a great victory at the Battle of El Alamein. The 8th Army beat the Panzer Divisions of Rommel under Field Marshal Sir Bernard Montgomery. At the same time, Pearl Harbor happened, and America came in on the side of the European allies, or what was left of the beleaguered allies at that time. Roosevelt flew to Cairo to meet with Churchill. Churchill, during the time that they were together, said a remarkable thing. He said, Germany is defeated. Now, remember when this was? This was when Pearl Harbor happened. America's just come into the war, and the British Army have had their first victory after many defeats. Germany is defeated, Churchill said. The Soviet Union is the enemy. If we underestimate the Soviet Union and we overestimate Germany, darkness will descend on the European continent. Somebody asked him how he'd figured all that out, and he used the analogy of Napoleon at Waterloo. He said Napoleon made a fatal error. He overestimated the Prussians, underestimated the British, and as a result, under Wellington, he met his Waterloo. Why do I tell you that story? Because it's one of my favorites, and I don't know anybody else who tells it. And if I want to hear it, I have to tell it. But there's another reason. You'll notice what Churchill said. They've had one victory, but he said ultimate victory is assured. And it was logical that if that was the case, ultimate victory was nearer now than anybody realized, with the exception of people with the foresight of Churchill. So it had come, it would come, it was nearer than they realized at that time. The kingdom had come when Jesus overthrew the power of Satan. It had not fully come. That is reserved for the end of human history. But the end of human history is 2,000 years nearer now than when Matthew wrote this. It is close. It will come. It has already arrived. There are evidences in many, many places that God is overcoming the powers of evil. What's going to happen? Well, this is what it says in Matthew's gospel as well. This gospel of the kingdom must first be preached in all nations, and then the end will come. So there's a promise here. The promise is that this message of the kingdom is relevant to all people groups. It's not nations in the sense of the nations we understand that go to the United Nations and argue and decide very little. It is the nations in terms of the populations of the world. This message of the gospel of the kingdom will go to the peoples of the whole world before the end of the age comes. And what is happening during that time? More and more people are being gathered in to the kingdom. Here's the imagery I want you to put into your minds. At this very moment, we are living in Wisconsin, and we have what we would call a high-pressure system over Wisconsin that is bringing cold Canadian air towards us. Anybody notice we have some cold Canadian air? It's always funny to me that they blame the Canadians for the air, as if they make it. But they blame us for polluting their forests, so I guess it's tit for tat on this thing. Cold Canadian air is here. I have good news for you, ladies and gentlemen. Here, you heard it first. This will not last until July. What is going to happen is sooner or later, there will be a warm front moving up from the Gulf. And you know what will happen? The warm front will slowly but surely roll back the cold front of Canadian air. Do you get the picture? The kingdom of God has arrived. The kingdom of heaven has arrived. The kingdom of the evil one is being confronted. It is being challenged. And where the kingdom of God is operating in the area of the kingdom of the evil one, it is being overcome. The kingdom has come, but it hasn't fully come. But it is closer now than it was. By the way, what happens when a warm front meets a cold front? All kinds of thunder and lightning and heavy rain and turbulence in the atmosphere. What happens where the kingdom of God is challenging the kingdom of heaven? Oh, hell breaks loose. And that's where we operate today. That is the arena in which you and I are called to function. The kingdom has arrived. Here's a little bit of further background as far as the kingdom is concerned. Let's look specifically now in what Jesus was actually saying. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. What did the people that Jesus was talking to understand by those words? We will never understand fully what we're supposed to understand from Scripture unless we ask and try to answer that question. It isn't just a case of we read the Scriptures and ask the question, what does that mean to me? That's not irrelevant, but it's not the primary approach. What really is primary is what was intended by the author and what did the people to whom it was addressed understand by what was being said. Well, we've already pointed out to you that all the kingdom teaching that they were being given was a fulfillment of what God had already promised. Let me just give you one or two clues here. For instance, one of the scriptures they were familiar with was Isaiah chapter 9. We've already mentioned that as a fulfillment that Matthew has already talked about. Unto us a child is born. The government will be on his shoulders. Government, rule, reign. Got it? The government will be on his shoulders. Of the increase of his government, the development, the expansion of his government and peace, there will be no end. An endless development of the rule and reign of the child who will be born. Get it? He will reign on David's throne. That narrows it down considerably. And over his kingdom from that time on and forever. Now, we usually quote this at Christmas, and we usually point to a little baby lying in a manger. That's appropriate. But please don't leave it there. This is about the kingdom. And this is what is being fulfilled in Jesus. He will come as a direct descendant of the great King David. He will now be seen to be the king of a kingdom, and government will be on his shoulders that will be endless. And in case we missed it, it will go on from this time and forever. Here's the second thing, Isaiah chapter 11. A shoot will come from the root of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. The family of David had just about disappeared into insignificance. They had gone off eventually into exile. Nobody knows what happened to them after that. It was like a tree that was chopped down and nothing but a stump left in the ground. You know what happens when you chop a tree down, leave a stump? Sometimes new life will come out of it. You've seen this happen. A shoot will come from the root of Jesse. Get it? From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. What kind of fruit? The Spirit of the Lord is going to produce fruit. What will the result be? The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It will be a government that knows no end, that will be forever and ever, resulting in the earth being full. What is this telling you? It's telling you that this kingdom that the Jewish people were well aware had been predicted would be an eternal kingdom and a universal kingdom. And what is Matthew saying? Guys, it's happening in our day. It's happening right now. They would be very familiar with the prophecies of Daniel. You remember the story of Daniel? Daniel was in exile. There was a nasty king called Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream one night, couldn't remember what the dream was, but he told his astronomers and his soothsayers and these guys who had all kinds of mystic abilities, I had a dream, I can't remember what it was. You find out what it was and interpret it for me. If you don't, I'll chop your head off. This was his approach. It was called leadership in his day. And so that was how he went about it. All right? The guys were rather frightened about this because they'd not a clue what the dream was, let alone what it meant. And so their heads were going to be separated from their torsos. Along comes Daniel. He said, I'll tell you what the dream was. He said, the dream you had, Your Majesty, was of a great statue. It had a head of gold, and then this torso and the trunk and the legs and the feet were of inferior materials. Along comes a little stone, comes rolling downhill, and it gathers momentum, bang, right into the basis of this statue. Knocks it over, and the stone grows, and as the statue lies on the ground, it gets bigger and bigger, and it grinds all these things to pulp. Nebuchadnezzar said, that's right, that was my dream. What does it mean? Well, he says, the king, you are numero uno. This is the language they spoke in those days. You are numero uno. You are the head of gold, all right? All the regimes that will come after you will be inferior to you. But he said, I've got some good news for you. In the same way that the little stone that started to roll will knock over this thing, including you, Your Majesty, with all due respect, and all these other kingdoms that will come after you and grind them to pulp, he said, what you need to understand is this. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. Get it? See what he's saying? This is what these early believers in Jesus in the first century knew. They knew that when Jesus begins to preach, repent for the kingdom is near, this was the kingdom he was talking about. What kingdom was it? An eternal, universal kingdom that would be focused around a king of God's choosing who would be in a direct descendant of King David. And Matthew says, guess what? He came. It's Jesus. He's the fulfillment. He's the king. And Jesus now is announcing it himself. Now, here's the issue. The people of Israel historically had been reminded by the prophets of who God was and what God required of them, and they had a very, very sickening history. And the sickening history was this. They knew the truth, they knew the way they were supposed to go, and they consistently didn't do it. God sent the prophets to warn them. They would say for a short time, yeah, we've got to turn over a new leaf. And then they would go back to their old days. He'd send the prophets again to warn them. And in the end, God, who is loving and gracious and merciful, is also holy and righteous and just. And because he's holy, he was deeply offended by their sin. Because he was righteous, he had to do the right thing about their sin. Because he was just, he would see that justice was done. And he would bring judgment upon them. And Israel eventually was scattered in exile and has been ever since. And what did they fail to do? They failed to repent. They just kept going back to their old ways. What's the message that Jesus preaches? The message that Jesus preaches is, first of all, here's the first word. Have you got it? Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What it means is this. When we look at all that God has in mind for us in establishing his rule and reign in our lives, we recognize personally in the 21st century that many, many things dominate our hearts and minds other than God controlling our lives. Many, many considerations. When it comes to obeying the word of God, the simple fact of the matter is this. There are huge numbers of people who don't have a clue what the word of God says, let alone know what it means to obey it. What is necessary a careful re-evaluation of who we are and what we're doing and the way we're living. What is that careful re-evaluation? It is coming to terms with the reality of what it means to be God's people who are to live in loving, trusting obedience to God, who know deep down in their hearts they don't love God, they love a thousand and one things more. They don't trust God, they trust all kinds of people and things, and they're not living in obedience to God because they don't want to. And they begin to realize that's who I am and that's how I'm living, and that is flatly contradictory to the kingdom. It's flatly contradictory to what it means to live under the rule of God. And I need to come to terms with it, and I need to repent. Repent means a whole lot more than being sorry that you did something wrong. It means a whole lot more than that, because sometimes being sorry that you did something wrong is nothing more than being sorry you were caught doing something wrong, or being sorry that you hurt somebody you love by doing something wrong, or being sorry that the repercussions of what you did wrong are coming back to haunt you. Repentance is infinitely more than that. It is a recognition that I have offended a holy God, that a righteous God says that is totally unacceptable, and I need to be God in your life. And you need to recognize I'm God, you're not, and come to terms with that, and then take it a step further. It means not only that repentance is a change of mind, it means there is a change of direction. It's called a conversion. It is called a total change. This is an aspect of the Christian gospel that is to a large extent neglected in our preaching of the gospel in the contemporary American church. That is why we have huge numbers of people who claim, quote, a born-again experience or something like it. That's what the pollsters ask. Do you have a born-again experience or something like it? We have enormous numbers of people who claim that, with little or no evidence of a radically transformed life. This is what John the Baptist said. He said, you are to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and do fruits that would show it. What's fruit? Fruit is the evidence of life inside. Genuine repentance doesn't mean turning over a new leaf. Genuine repentance means, because of my change of heart and change of direction, there will be evidence in my life. People will see the difference. This is the essence of his message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The amazing thing is this: huge crowds from all over Galilee came to listen to this, from John the Baptist first and then Jesus. They not only came from Galilee, they came from Decapolis, the 10 Gentile cities. Not only that, they came from the lands of the sea. They came from all, they even came up from Jerusalem to listen to him. Why? Why would they come to hear that repentance was what it was all about? And the answer was, because they believed that the thing that called the kingdom was where life really lay. And they wanted reality. They wanted the rule of God in their lives, whatever it cost. And friends, I think we've got to face up to this. The great need in the Church of Jesus Christ today, first of all, and then outside the Church of Jesus Christ, is repentance. A change of mind, a change of direction, evidence of a transformed life, because we have intentionally come to the point of yielding to him. John the Baptist said, the evidence that I ask for, that you're willing to repent and prepare for the coming of the king, is that you get baptized. He said, when the king comes, he won't ask you to do that, for he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and with fire. To baptize with the Holy Spirit means that when Jesus comes, he will teach us that because he will die and rise again and ascend to the Father, he will then be in a position to ask the Father to send the Holy Spirit, who will come into the hearts and lives of those who yield themselves to the rule of God. And God, by his Spirit, will take up residence within you. And he will give you new aspirations and new longings, a new direction, a new power, and create a new creation, transformation, discipleship, training, equipping, learning, transforming into kingdom living. He said he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit to impart all the blessings of God within you. And he will also baptize with fire. That comes later. For when he talks about him baptizing with fire, that means purification and judgment. And what it means is this. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all nations before the end comes. When the end comes, two things will happen. The eternal kingdom of God will fully come. And those who have responded to God's call and invitation to enter into his kingdom will find themselves in the consummated kingdom. It will fully come. But those who do not will face the same Jesus, not in the capacity of Savior, but as judge. And he will say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." That's the message of the kingdom. There'll be a baptism of the Holy Spirit and of fire. And many of the people said we need to prepare our hearts for the coming of the King. We need to repent and trust ourselves and yield ourselves to his control. One story, and I'll finish. An Iranian Christian in Tehran, true story, recently came across my desk. An Iranian Christian in Tehran was waiting to be served in a store, got into conversation with another customer who was waiting. During the course of the conversation, they began to talk about Jesus. This was in Tehran, Iran. They talked for some time, then eventually the other gentleman who was served excused himself and had to leave. The storekeeper, however, immediately said to the Christian, "I overheard what you were saying. I'm very intrigued with what you were saying, particularly because 3 weeks ago, a total stranger gave me a Bible. He said, I started to read it and I found it utterly gripping." In parentheses, here's the question. Do you find the Bible utterly gripping or incredibly boring? Well, you think about that. He said, not only do I find the Bible utterly gripping, he said, I find Jesus is beautiful. I find Jesus is beautiful. Tell me more. So this Christian gentleman started to tell him the gospel. Now, he didn't present the gospel that sometimes we pass as presenting the gospel, like, you're a sinner, Jesus died for sinners, accept Jesus and your sins will be forgiven, you go to heaven when you die. Would you like to ask Jesus into your heart? It took him 2 hours. I suggest it took him 2 hours because he started talking about the gospel of the kingdom and he began to show the big picture. He began to show what it meant to be part of the big picture. After 2 hours, the storekeeper said to the Christian gentleman, "I'm going to shut up shop. I'm going to close my store. I need time to pray and repent and yield my life to the Lordship of Christ." This was in Tehran, Iran. And you know what's going on there. right now. I think some of us need to shut up shop. That is, just close down the things that dominate our thinking for a little while and give ourselves time to focus on the kingdom and the King and repentance so that we can pray about it. And if necessary, repent. Turn from that which is contrary to Him and find the baptism of the Spirit of God imparted to us, that new hopes and aspirations and longings and ability and power become imparted to us. And the work of transformation comes. As we pray, O Lord, as far as I'm concerned, Thy kingdom come. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, that we can look into your word and once again allow your word to look into us. This is a searching word. We accept it as from yourself. We can look into the scriptures and find that which is true, that which is mistaken, that which is under or overemphasized. Because your Spirit will lead us into truth. We ask thee, Lord, therefore, that as the Spirit of God seeks to have that quiet time with us, that we will avoid distractions and diversions so that we might shut up shop for a little while and pray. And where necessary, repent. And where necessary, say, Jesus, you need to be Lord of my life, which means that which is contrary to you has got to go. And I will take, as you enable me, the necessary steps. Hear our prayers. We present them in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.